Old Testament passage that Dennis read, Genesis 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." We start here at the end of the story. Evil has been done away. The earth has been washed clean. Noah and his family can live in covenant relationship with God. It is a picture of the new heavens and new earth where God cleanses the evil, the disordered, the profane, and in its place reconstitutes something new with a people with which he has a covenant. Isaiah 65, 17 says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." In 2 Peter 3, 13, it says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Noah and his family are on the other side. They are redeemed. They are delivered. They are safe. And every day when they see the rainbow in the morning mist, they are reminded that God is good and good towards them. But there was a darker history before that. First man and then woman were created in the image of God. They were given the godlike quality of work. They could take that which is basic and raw and disordered and reconstitute it into something that was good and true and beautiful. They could mold gardens. They could build buildings. They could create financial systems. They could care for animals. They could write songs. It is this awesome creativity that distinguishes us from the animals. Carl Truman says this: it makes us a who and not simply a what. You think of it like this, and I got this from Carl Truman. You can put a chicken and a fox together, and you're always going to get the same result. But you put a chicken in with a man or woman, you might get different results. The man or woman may kill and eat the chicken, or he may harvest the eggs, or he may breed the chickens, or he may dress up the chicken and care for it as a pet. There's an awesomeness in the creative capacity of what God put into men and women. We have the capacity to work, to take that which is disordered, and creatively add value and make out of it what is true and good and beautiful. But they listen to a lie. They stop believing that God is good and good towards them. They grasp the attractive and compelling fruit and the deceptive advertising, and they fell out of God's care. Of all the voices they could listen to, they listened and embraced and took to heart the one voice that was not God. As a result, they created a progeny of disordered love and disordered affections that were soon manifest in sinful actions. In Genesis 4:1, we see the first murder where a brother kills a sibling over resentment and regrets his actions. In Genesis 4:23, we meet Lamech, who murders but doesn't care and shows no remorse. And in Genesis 5, we read these words: "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they chose. Then God said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. In his days shall be 120 years. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart.'" This is the world that Noah found himself, a world in which the fall of men and women played out through the generations. A world in which the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every thought and intention of the heart was only evil continually. But let's take a little deviation. What does it mean when we look at the society and use words like wicked and evil? As we said earlier, men and women are different than the animals in that we have the creative capacity to build and produce beyond ourselves, to build what is true and good and beautiful. So much so that in the building of the Monument of Babel, God said, "Behold, they are one people and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." But again, and these points I'm drawing from Carl Truman. Carl Truman is a lecturer at Mere Christianity in South Carolina on what it means to be human. We are not only independent creative beings, but God set forth boundaries and limitations. Well, what are these limitations? Limitations that help define what it means to be human. Well, first of all, God gives us a body. Christianity teaches that you are your body. We cannot leave or change our body any more than we can leave or change our souls. We are not a spirit living in a meat suit. And if we could just, you know, transcend our body and follow our heart, we could be free. The resurrection is not ultimately going to decouple us from our body. Rather, we will receive a new and glorified body. But we will still be a body. It will be our tool through which we glorify God. The creed says, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." And we look to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Most of us, if not all of us, are uncomfortable with our bodies. When I was in elementary school, I had every, you know, elementary school sports dream that we have. You know, my friends used to play, you know, we used to throw the ball and run and try to catch it before it goes over the fence and pretend that, you know, we made the great catch to win the World Series. You know, we'd play that. And about fifth or sixth grade, you know, the basketball gene hits every boy. And, you know, we were all Jerry West. You know, Michael Jordan wasn't around then, you know. So we were, you know, we would just do that. You know, my wife and I for some years, it's maybe the last time I preach confessing this, but, you know, we watched American Idol for several years. And we finally stopped watching it. We just got tired of the fawning judges. "Oh, you're awesome. No, you're awesome. We just got tired of all that. And anyway, so we're, you know, watching American Idol. And the thing that would always, you know, I would just chuckle at is, you know, you have this young guy been playing the guitar for 3 weeks. You know, his just went through puberty and his voice is cracking. And "I believe I'm going to be the next American Idol." And, you know, we're like, all God's creatures can see that's not going to happen. Because our body limits us, and we don't like that. We often don't like that our bodies, because they're limited, but that's the point. God gives us a body to limit us and focus us on what he has called us to do. Some of us can glorify, not me, you know, I'm uncoordinated, but some can glorify God as an athlete. Some maybe as a thinker, speaker, some as a designer or a builder. Some can glorify God by suffering and showing true empathy. Some can glorify God by encouraging others to do what they cannot. Some can glorify God in their most physical limitations by praying as much as they can without ceasing. As Christians, we are to accept and appreciate our bodies however they are designed, however big and small they are, and whatever state they happen to be in. It's not a mistake. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "So glorify God in your body." So God limits us by giving us a body. God limits us by giving us a moral law. God's moral law is a moral physics. It's closer to gravity than the speed limit. One view of morality is like the speed limit. It goes kind of like this. The greatest happiness is the freedom to do whatever I wish. But if we all did whatever we wish, we would cause conflict. So we got to make some moral laws to keep it together. You know, we, if we all drove as fast as we wanted. You know, we'd get into trouble. So we're going to make a speed limit. It's not because the speed limit is good, but because we got to keep order somehow. To take it further, we could say, well, the reason why I can't take your wife is because, well, quite frankly, I don't want people to take my wife. But if I wanted your wife, and I could take your wife, and I can get away with it, and nobody would hurt, then I'd be stupid not to take your wife, according to this view. But that's not how God's morality is. God's morality is more like gravity. God gives us his moral law to bring us and his world to the greatest happiness and human flourishing. The reason why it is wrong for me to take your wife is because human lives, human children, human families, human societies cannot flourish in a culture of adultery. That's why God makes his moral law. It's not just a random thing he made. It's because this is the way life works, like gravity. Just like there is a physical physics, God created a moral physics designed for human flourishing. Then the third thing that limits us is this. God gives us a purpose and an end for which we were created. The Westminster Confession. We all know this one line, and I apologize to Monty. It's the only thing I know in the Westminster Confession, but we do know this line. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to love him forever. Not to live solely for ourselves, but to love and glorify God. You know, I can honor my body. I can be a moral person, but I can live completely selfishly and for myself. But God designed us to live for him. So we can listen to our culture that says we are untethered spirits. We are boundless and limited. We can follow our hearts, and if we follow our dreams, there's nothing we can't do. But wait, God in his mercy has put upon us his limitations, a body, moral law, an end purpose, why we were created, because there are the things that he wants us to do in the circle of his care, his love, and his favor. So let's get back to our question. What does it mean when we say a society is wicked and evil? A world where the wickedness of men was great in the earth and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Well, one thing it means is this. It means that when the disordered loves and affections of men and women develop to the point that it begins to rebel against all the limitations that God has put upon us, it tears down every limitation. Psalm 2 says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. A wicked and evil society desecrates the body. It desecrates God's moral law. It desecrates the end purpose for which we are created. And that was the society that Noah lived in. Yet Noah's heart was not in tune with the cultural imagination. It says in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? I don't know. Hebrews 11:7, it says, by faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of the household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah heard the voice of God, and he embarked on a project of building the ark that could only be possible if it consumed his entire life. It is interesting to note for me that God engaged Noah in the project. I mean, wouldn't it have been simpler if God just, bing, you know, created the boat, or maybe he took, you know, Noah and his family, set him on the rock, you know, help yourself to coffee while I destroy the earth. But God engaged him. This was not a simple do-it-yourself project. This was a major construction that took hundreds of years. It was Noah's long-term dedication, commitment, and consuming interest in this work that caused people to know and hear what Noah was doing, even if they thought it was irrelevant. Noah is called by Peter a herald of righteousness or a preacher of righteousness. They knew what Noah was doing, and they knew why. So as the band played on and the world partied into the night, Noah dedicated himself to this project of salvation as if it were true. And after centuries had passed, Noah entered the ark with representatives of the living and the redeemed, and God personally shut the door to keep them safe, and the world was cleansed, and the new world came forth. And so now we're going to look at our New Testament passage. And I hope we will see these two passages or two stories are acting in parallel. In fact, Peter uses the story of the ark as an analogy or allegory in encouraging Christians living in exile. In 1 Peter, at the very beginning, Peter is writing to Christians that he calls the elect exiles, who are set apart by the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Christ. You are called to be Christians, says Peter to his audience. Therefore, you are called to be righteous and holy. Yet you are exiled, and you literally live in the midst of a pagan society. You are Noah, and the world around you is committed to evil and wickedness. All around you is the desecration of the body, the desecration of God's moral law, the desecration of God's end and purpose for humanity. And yet, in this time of exile, I am instructing you, I am exhorting you, I am demanding of you that you live in keeping with what Christ has done in your life, living as children of light in the midst of a world of darkness. Let's take a few samples to see and kind of read Peter with that lens of Noah and the ark. 1 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. Who by the power of God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and the honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a salvation after the ark. There is a new heaven and a new earth at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't live in a kind of escapism, but how we grow in our various trials and tests strengthens our faith in this lifetime project of the ark. What we do today in Christ is a pointer to the salvation that is to come, resulting in the praise of his glory. You are going to be persecuted. You are going to have trials. You are going to have lost opportunities. But rejoice for the end towards which you are building. You see, Peter encouraging these Christians living in a pagan society. Here's another sample. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 19. Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you are to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear through the times of your exile. In a pagan culture in which they lived, there was a kind of sexual determinism among men. It was assumed that the passions within men were so great that it was inevitable that they would act out upon them, especially with those who were of the lower class. I'll leave it there. Christians were a witness in a pagan society because they said, no, in Christ we can order our disordered loves and affections and live holy. We can be holy. But why? Why shouldn't we just go along with the movement of the culture? Because like Noah, you found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and you are not like your culture. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people whom God possesses. You are in exile building the ark, but you are called to walk faithfully, morally, and expectantly in the world now with a view towards the reality of a future hope. Real quick, for the sake of time, there's one around first. I was going to talk a little bit about 1 Peter 2:13. I'll just summarize it. Peter talks about being subject to unjust governors, you know, every human institution, and servants, be subject to your masters with respect, not only the good and gentle, but also the unjust, because they were living in a pagan society. They were under powers and controls that they couldn't control. And they said, nevertheless, but walk in a way that is holy and good and gentle and respectful and just, as Christ is your example. All right. So you get this picture of Noah living in a wicked and unjust day, building the ark, which is an instrument of salvation. And now we have Peter talking to the elect exiles living in a wicked and unjust day. So let's go to our passage here, and let's just press this a little bit further in our passage. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God patience waited in the days of Noah, you know, hundreds of years he was building, patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt of the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who had gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. All right, this is a difficult passage, and there are different takes. Unfortunately, we're out of time. No, I'm not joking. This is a difficult passage, and there are different takes on what the various elements mean. But I'm going to give you my take on the phrase baptism, which corresponds to this now saves you. Peter is encouraging the exiles by saying Noah's ark brought them safely through the water. As an analogy, Peter ties this to baptism because both go through the water. You know, the ark goes through water, baptism involves water, get it? You know. It is this baptism that will bring us through the water to the other side and escape an evil and dark day. This is what the text says. Now, in Christianity today, we tend to break components of conversion into different pieces and argue about which ones are optional. You know, a guy goes to a Frank and Graham crusade, goes forward, makes a profession of faith. And maybe, but not necessarily, he might get around to finding a church, visiting, and maybe even consider joining. And if he gets to that church, and if it comes up, he might hear a talk on baptism. And if it works out in the schedule and he has relatives who want to come and take the pictures, he might consider getting baptized. Sounds fun. But really, the only one that is really, really, really important is the first one, the profession of faith. And I suppose on some level, that's probably true. But I would like to suggest to you, for your consideration, that if Peter and those in the early church would have looked at you with great incongruity if you talked like that. They didn't see Christian conversion as believing in Christ with 2 optional add-ons. When people came to Christ, they were baptized. They made a profession of faith and they were baptized. And they joined the church. It was one big sausage that they ate the whole thing and you didn't eat the whole thing. It wasn't broken up into little sausages like we do today. When you believed in Christ, you made a public declaration of your faith, and you and your household were baptized, symbolizing your association with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you entered in and engaged in the life, worship, and fellowship of the church. In our catechism, question 127 goes like this. What is the inward and spiritual grace given in baptism? The inward and spiritual grace is death to sin and a new birth in righteousness. So we see here our association with the death and resurrection of Christ. Through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I am born a sinner by nature, a realization of our sinfulness, separated from God. But in baptism, through faith in Christ, we see our profession of faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We make a profession of faith. I am a member of Christ's body. See, we enter into the church and adopted as God's child, as heir. Question 130. What signs of the Holy Spirit should you hope and pray to see as a result of your baptism? I should hope and pray that the Holy Spirit who indwells me will help me be an active member of my Christian community. See, with this tied to being engaged, involved in the church. Participate in worship, coming on Sunday, and other times, continually repent and return to God. You know, a life where we're cultivating our life, repenting, proclaiming the faith, love, and service. God to my neighbor and seeking justice, ministering, evangelizing, all of that. So when I read baptism now saves you, I am thinking your baptism, all that that baptism implies, your profession, your repentance, your receiving of the Holy Spirit, your entrance into the church, and your participation in the life, worship, and ministry of the church. This is the ark that preserves us in the wicked and evil day. Our work in the planet is a lifelong project. It is to apprehend, live out, work out, and continually return to the full reality of what the symbol of baptism implies. And here's one more thing, and this is important. It says this baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. You know, when I look at this prayers of the people, this was in the liturgy that we did on Wednesday. And I know that when I read it on Wednesday, you know, the prayers of the people here, you know, I would go through this, you know, for our unfaithfulness, disobedience, our patience, self-pity. Or, yeah, that's me. And self-pity and patience. Yep. Unrighteousness, anger, bitter. Yep. Sexual impurity. Mm-hmm. For our self-indulgent appetite. Yep. That's me, too. Our daily disobedience, on and on and on. I would just say, yes, that's me. That's me. That's me. Over and over again, all of these, many of these, most of these are me, or me, or me. And it's good to see in this time of Lent and confront our sin and do what we can to repent and weed them out of our lives. But our appeal to God is that we are in the ark. And in the ark, we are united with Christ in his death and united with Christ in his resurrection. And we can get up from our knees and go forth in confidence as heralds of righteousness in an evil and wicked day. Let me conclude real quick. In our gospel passage in Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it says this. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the animals were ministering to him. That's significant, I think. The Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted and deprived. Very strong wording there, but also very surprising wording there. I mean, I thought the Holy Spirit was supposed to lead us to abundance. I thought the Holy Spirit was supposed to lead me to happiness. I thought the Holy Spirit leads me to healing. I thought the Holy Spirit leads me to prosperity. I thought the Holy Spirit was kind of like the Christian life accessory package. But often, like Christ, the Holy Spirit moves us to live in exile, to be elect exiles. Often Christians found themselves in an evil and dark day like Noah. Often Christians found themselves having to stand up in trials, receive persecutions, to be under ungodly authority, and to maintain holiness in a pagan culture. But we have the ark, our baptism, and all that that means, of being in Christ, of having the Holy Spirit, of being in the church, of giving our lives to repentance, serving, and expectation of his coming. And in this lifelong work, we are fully equipped to live in a wayward culture. God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you.